John 14, Bible study lesson number 16, July 22nd, 2010. The last class we began to look at the doctrines that relate to the life and what it means that Christ is a life in you. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The issue there is to bring us into a personal, intimate relationship with God the Father. It's not just an issue of salvation. He is talking to salvation believers, born-again believers already. He's not giving them the gospel. He is introducing them to a way of life that is to come. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you are the filling of the Spirit. And you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise. Your Word will not return void, but will accomplish what you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify and bless it in Christ's name. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. John 10:27-29 says, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I will give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. The issue there is that our security is in the Father. Our security is in the Father. When we look and study the issue of grace, grace abounding is for omnipotent grace implying human impotence, sovereign grace necessitating its unconditionality, particular grace emphasizing its deafness, effectual grace requiring invincibility, and lasting grace displaying its persevering certainty, are all doctrines revealed clearly within the Gospel of John. Eternal life is centered in Christ and is designed for the purpose of taking us into a personal relationship with the Father. Christ is the vine and we are the branches. The moment you and I believed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, a number of things happened to us. 70 plus when separated out that way, though I prefer to teach it in the system of by God's judicial concept of all the things that he did for us. A little bit different way, but the old list started out with the 34 of Dr. Schaefer and were expanded by Bob Thiem, Ken Jensen, Ralph Braun, and myself over many years. But we were placed in Christ in a new position. Ephesians 2:6 is the key to what we've got. The NASB translation reads, And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Being placed in Christ Jesus, we became partners with Christ in life, Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. We became partners with Christ in service, 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful to whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're workers together with God, 1 Corinthians 3:9, 2 Corinthians 6:1, we're ministers of God, 2 Corinthians 6:4, we're ministers of New Testament, 2 Corinthians 3:6, we're ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20, we're living epistles, 2 Corinthians 3:23. Why? Because of our position in Christ. We're united to the Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit. We're united to the Father, 1 Thessalonians 1:1. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. You've had all this before. Getting it again. Good for you. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we're in God the Father. We're in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. And the Father is in us, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. We're in Christ, John 14, 20. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Colossians 27, Christ in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We were made a member of Christ's body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We're made a branch in the vine. He is the vine, John 15, 5. We're stone in the building. Ephesians 2, 21, 22, 1 Peter 2, 5. We're sheep in the flock, John 10, 24 to 29. We're part of Christ's bride, Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. We're priests in his kingdom of priests, 1 Peter 2, 9. We're a saint in a new species, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We also have the Spirit in us, Romans 8:9. We're in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in you, 1 Corinthians 2:12. We're in the Spirit, and the Spirit's in us. All these things happen to us to bring us to a situation where we could be brought to the Father. And we need to be looking and thinking about the life in us that takes us to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We point out to you that Christ did not come to show the way simply, but he himself was the actual means, the highway, the way to glory. What a blessing day it is to know that Christ is the way, and that through Christ, through faith in Christ, the door was completely opened unto you and I to go to him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is the author and giver of life, natural, spiritual, eternal. He is the way of life, the living way, in opposition to law, which was far from being the way of life. Ministers of condemnation and death. He always and ever will be the way, the truth, and the life. All this way, live, not ever die, and it is a way that leads to eternity. To conclude all the epitaphs of one sentence, Christ is the true way to eternal life. It is abiding by way of explanation of him as the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And this becomes the key phrase. Christ is the only way to access God the Father. The Jehovah Witnesses, as they call themselves, I call them the Watchtower Society, cannot access the Father. Islam, who claims to worship Allah, the true God of the Bible, by throwing out the rest of the Bible after they get through Genesis, get to Genesis chapter 12 after Abraham, though, refusing to recognize the line of that Abraham's promises were confirmed in Isaac and Jacob, not in Ishmael, or to a small group in Esau that would hold it out of there. And it's all in Christ, who came down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Christ is the true light, is the only way to the Father. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Christ presents the person and service of his people as the head, as the high priest, to the Father in worship and spiritual worship and service. He presents us to the Father, our witnessing when it's done correctly, our ambassadorial services as the prince ruler. And our spiritual warfare values, if we will have any, as our commander in chief. The Father wants to know us on an intimate basis. The Son wants to take us to the Father on an intimate basis. Many Christians are too busy trying to hold on to their salvation some way, or crusading for something, that they've totally lost sight of the reality of what's going on. Again, I give you John 10:27-29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, on one side, Christ is saying, through me is the way to the Father. On the other side, he's saying, you're already in the Father. Now, I want you to understand something. In his sovereign good pleasure, God the Father has arranged that a portion of the New Testament which is more used in evangelism than any other should be a portion which evangelistically lays the most stress upon the doctrines of grace. Now, the issue that has to be looked at is an issue that is very confusing within covenant theology, very heavily introduced and misunderstood, is a doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. The issue of eternal security is taught by the same Calvinists who point out the perseverance of the saints. If you don't persevere far enough, you only had a head knowledge and not a heart knowledge, and all kinds of distortions. Now, the perseverance of the saints includes eternal security, because we're told in John 10:27-29 that we're in the Father's hand and no man can pluck him out. No, as a Methodist said to me one time, I can jump out. No, you can't. You're still a man. The so-called perseverance of the saints is actually the perseverance of God's working in you, the perseverance of the Holy Spirit within us, taking us forward in the plan of God if we advance spiritually. What we do. The moment you believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you were saved. Having been saved, we need to move forward in the plan of God. Often the verse of Scripture is quoted, "Work out thine own salvation with fear and trembling." Philippians 2:12. "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." But they should read the next verse, which is part of the same sentence. "For it is God that is which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure." This is God the Father working in you. He is working in us through the Holy Spirit to accomplish the work of conforming us to the image of his Son. Romans 8:29, so that's the work that the Father is doing in us, to conform us to the image of his Son. The perseverance of the saints is the perseverance of God working in us, the Father working in us in and through the Holy Spirit's work within us, to bring us to the relationship of where we're at. I often use the term lasting grace, though, because we're kept by grace. Now, Christ's sheep will hear his voice, obey the gospel, and be saved. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. John 14:27 says. In universal and sovereign control, the Father so arranges circumstances without and so persuades the mental processes within while imparting special enabling grace to the electing sheep that they will gladly and willingly come to the Shepherd. We dealt with this when we taught you the doctrine of the effectual call throughout the years. But the issue is, once the sheep are saved, what happens? Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them which are the called according to his purpose. But sheep wander astray. Sheep get lost on the mountain. There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out on the far mountain away. Shepherd goes out looking for the lost sheep. God the Father does not arbitrarily save people who reject his Son, Jesus Christ. The sheep gladly receive Christ at some point in their life. God's method of justification is faith in Christ, Romans 3:25-28. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, to the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, that at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Now, the Father's method of preservation is based upon the issue of faith in Christ. 1 Peter 1:5 says, who are kept by the power of God through faith in the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The Father keeps us through faith. Our faith in Christ. A believer can never totally lose his faith in Christ. He can become totally confused and totally disillusioned. A backslidden condition we call spiritual reversionism, living as though he was never saved. But the faith, once delivered to the, once given eternal life by faith in Christ, guarantees the salvation of the person. They may be a loser at the judgment seat of Christ, but they are saved. Now, God's mercy provides a distinguishing grace to his elect. The sheep, or the elect ones, will fail to receive justifying grace. Nor will any sheep fail to receive persevering grace. The purpose of God is to call his sheep and to redeem them. By his grace, human merit is rejected. People introduce human merit into trying to persevere of the saints and enslave people down into a new gospel concept. Now, the nature of God's gift is eternal life. John 10:18 says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. It should be observed that he did not say it shall never perish, but that they shall never perish. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, the life which is given to the believer is indeed eternal, yet the Christian, some people teach, is in jeopardy of losing it, so that he may ultimately fail his true destiny. However, the Father says no, the believer will not fail his destiny. In the King James Version of the Bible, the word everlasting life appears 8 times in the Gospel of John, only once in Matthew, once in Luke, and never in Mark. The term eternal life appears 9 times in John, only twice in the other synoptic Gospels. This means that the term receives a divine emphasis in the Gospel of John. John used it more than twice the number of times employed by all the other evangelists put together. Combining this information with the fact that the doctrines of grace are also emphasized here, specifically taught by our Lord Jesus Christ, the first four books of the New Testament, becomes obvious to those emphases go together. The proper deduction would seem to be that the proper evangelism cannot be carried out without a similar emphasis. Now, everlasting life or eternal life, we have to understand it. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the life, all right? Everlasting life is the antithesis of perishing or being lost. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life is the antithesis of perishing or becoming lost, John 3:16. Secondly, everlasting life is inseparably connected with faith. Everlasting life is inseparably connected with faith, John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 6:47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Thirdly, everlasting life is resident in the believer. Everlasting life is resident in the believer. John 4:14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give unto him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be to in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Four. Everlasting life is a result of God's command, God the Father's command, I should say. John 12:50. And I know this commandment is life everlasting, and whatever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Five, everlasting life is impossible to be misunderstood. I'm sorry, it is possible to misunderstand it. John 5:39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the sayings of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. All right, they occupied with the prophetic view of what he was doing, and they believed and were saved. But they misunderstood some of the issues. What I'm saying is they were not yet saved. The woman's sayings reached them in their soul and they believed, but then they came to him. Notice what happened. So when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode with them, and many more believed because of his own work. All right, the Samaritans believed and were saved. Now look at chapter 5, verse 39 for a contrast. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. All right. In chapter 4, we have people who heard of eternal life and they believed. They came to Christ and they believed. The first one believed because of what the woman at the well told them, the woman who had lived such a sinful life. Very immoral woman told them. Others listened to Christ who stayed there in the village and heard him and believed and were saved by listening. But over in chapter 9 it says, "Search the scriptures," Christ says, "for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Search the scriptures. You see, there are people who come and they present things, but the issue is, what saith the scriptures? Christ said, you don't understand the scriptures. You Pharisees, you intelligent people, you Sadducees, you all of you intellectual people have all the answers to life, but you do not see me in the scripture, and yet the scriptures testify of me, as he would say to the men on the Emmaus Road when he opened up the scriptures and began to cover all the texts that taught about him. Now when Christ said, "Search the scriptures," he was speaking of the Old Testament writings of Moses and the prophets, which were divine inspiration authority and are often appealed to by Christ as apostles for the truth of what was in them, as they spoke of Christ, because they were true. John Gill points out that the words may be rendered in the indicative mood as an assertion, "You do search the scriptures." The Jews had sacred oracles committed to them, and they read not only their own, their kings, princes, and judges, but the common people who brought up their children to the reading of them. The scriptures were being read. "For in them ye think ye have eternal life." Not the doctrine of eternal life, nor the promises of it, nor the way of it, though all are contained in them and point to them. For the life and immortality are brought to light by the gospel, and the promise of eternal life belongs to the covenant of grace and the way of life and righteousness by Christ is manifested without the law and not by it. Yet there is much of the gospel, an exhibition of the covenant of grace and its promises in Christ. The way of life is directed to typically by the tree of life, the brazen serpent, other things in the writing. But the meaning here is that they imagined by having these writings in their hand and by their reading them and hearing them expounded every Sabbath, they should obtain and inherit everlasting life. Hence they call the law eternal life, and they say concerning the rendering of it that he begins to read it, the book of law, is obliged to bless after this manner: "Blessed be he that has chosen us above all nations and hath given us his law." And he that finishes blessing after him in this manner, "Blessed is he that hath given us his law, the law of truth, and hath planted eternal life in the midst of us." This was their opinion, so the Persian version reads, "For such is your opinions." This was not very vain ones, yet it shows what a very high opinion they held for the scriptures. And now these our Lord appeals as a witness to his own self, and they are they which testify of me. As they do his proper deity and divine sonship, calling him Jehovah God, the mighty God, the Son of God, and his offices as prophet, priest, and king, his incarnation as a virgin, the tribe, family, and place of his birth, the miracles which he should work, of the testimony he should meet with from men, his sufferings and his death, the circumstances leading to them and attending them. For example, he was riding into Jerusalem on a jackass. The betraying of him by one of his familiar acquaintances, the selling of him for 30 pieces of silver, the spitting upon, the scourging of him, giving him gall for meat and vinegar for his drink, and parting his garments and casting lot on his vestures, the crucifixion of him, his death, his burial, his resurrection from death, his ascension to heaven, his session to the right hand of the Father, and of the future coming of judgments. You've got the scriptures, and you search them, but they speak of me, but yet they misunderstood them. 6. Everlasting life is inseparably connected with Christ's death. John 6, 54. "Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." 7. Eternal life is dependent upon Christ's words. John 6, 68. "Then Simon Peter answered unto him and said, To whom shall I go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Eight. Everlasting life is a subject of Christ's sovereign will, John 17:2. For in his high priestly prayer he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Christ's gifts to those whom the Father gave him are described in John 17 as eternal life in verse 2, the Father's name in verse 6. I manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them unto me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 26. And I have declared them thy name, and I will declare it in the love wherewith thou hast loved me, and may be in them, and I in them. The Father's words, verse 8 and 14, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have surely known that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. His own joy, verse 13. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak to the world, and they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. His own glory, verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Point 9, eternal life is the gift of pure grace. John 10:28. And I give them unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. 10. Eternal life is experienced in the present and the future. John 12:25. He that loveth his son shall He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it in the life hereafter. 11. Eternal life is essential. Eternal life is essentially a matter of knowing God. John 17:3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Do you understand the so-called doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? Is actually the persevering of God, the Father, in keeping you the fulfillment of the verse I gave you in 1 Peter chapter 1. The whole contextual passage there starts out, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are the sojourners of the dispersion. These were Jewish Christians. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, the election is used in relationship to both the dispensation of Hebrews and the dispensation of the grace of God the Father. The dispensation of Hebrews, it is used in relation to the knowledge in a corporate sense. Isaiah 45:4. It's also used in both the corporate and individual extent, related only to believers in Jesus Christ in our dispensation as a separate entity altogether. Ephesians 1:4 with 1 Peter 1:2. Election is wholly a part of grace apart from human merit. Romans 9:11, 11:5, and 6. Proceeds from God's divine volition. John 15:16. C.I. Schofield said, election is therefore the sovereign act of God in grace whereby certain are chosen from among mankind for himself. John 15:9. Secondly, the sovereign act of God whereby certain elect persons are chosen for distinct services to him. Luke 6:13, Acts 9:15, 1 Corinthians 1:27-28. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept by the power of God. Everything we have is of grace. Now, you must understand something. The life that God has given us is to become so much a part of us that separation is inconceivable. This is the true concept of it, and we need to understand it this way and think of it so it impacts our life. Eternal life is not a gift in the sense of gratuity in the form of a material possession which may be lost or forfeited. Eternal life is not a thing apart from the believer and his possessions as determined by his destiny. We are possessed by it. Human knowledge has encompassed a number of kingdoms in nature, and these may be arranged in ascending scale. The mineral kingdom, which has no life. The vegetable kingdom, life that both begins and ends. The animal kingdom, life which both begins and ends. The human kingdom, life that begins but never ends. The Adamic human race, each member of it, has no end. We will physically die, but our souls will either go to Hades and live on forever in the lake of fire, or we'll go to be with Jesus Christ in the paradise of the third heaven. The Bible is the only source of information concerning a kingdom which is above all these. Is the kingdom of God. Within it there is a kind of life which neither begins nor ends. However, its distinction from both vegetable and animal life is not merely a matter of duration. You see, to the unbeliever, his life is a matter of duration. Duration that will go on in the lake of fire forever. The fundamental difference between the everlasting or eternal life given to us by God and any other kind of life begins with the quality of it. It is the life of God, that is the divine nature of which we have been made partakers by the new birth. An unvarying principle governs all these forms of life with relation to their respective kingdoms, the mineral kingdom, vegetable kingdom, animal kingdom, and human kingdom. An invasion may be made from a higher plane to a lower plane, but never vice versa. When such an invasion is made, two other principles are brought into operation. The invasion is always at the initiation of the higher, never the lower, and the invasion results in the incorporation of the lower and the higher permanent basis. For example, the grass in the meadow, vegetable kingdom, initiated the action which takes the calcium in the soil, mineral kingdom, into itself as it grew there. The calcium remains totally passive. It is operated upon by the life form from above. It is part of the grass. Later, the steer, the bull, the cow, animal kingdom, initiate action by which the grass becomes part of its anatomy by way of mastication, digestion, and assimilation. The grass remaining totally passive, The grass remaining totally passive became a part of a steer which initiated the action. Perhaps some idiot would come along and say the grass wanted to become the dinner of the steer, as in the old commercial on television for, I think it was Chicken of the Sea tuna, I forgot which tuna it was, Starkist tuna, I guess Starkist tuna. They had Charlie the tuna, and Charlie wanted always was always trying to get on the hook, and they would say, sorry, Charlie. Charlie didn't meet their standard. No, the food cycle doesn't work that way any more than the mineral cycle works that way. The cow or the horse or whatever decides to eat the grass. The grass has absorbed calcium out of the soil or some other minerals out of the soil. Later, the steer from the animal kingdom initiated action by which the grass then becomes a part of its anatomy, as I point out, by way of mastication, digestion, assimilation. The grass is totally passive, but it became a part of the steer which initiated the action. The same principle operates when a man from the human kingdom butchers and eats the steer. The meat remains totally passive, becomes a part of the man who initiated the action. His life process controls the outcome. This order is never reversed except in the imagination of the victims of the evolutionary hypothesis. Darwinian garbage, I call it. Similarly, God can reach through the barrier between sinful man and the kingdom of God by the act of sovereign mercy and regeneration. We are born again from above, John 3 teaches us, and make the person whom he chooses a part of his kingdom. When this is done, one, the man is altogether passive in the initial act of grace called regeneration, and two, the man is made an inseparable part of the kingdom of God. He is so identified in the life of God himself that separation is impossible. The elect of God are born from above by the act of God's sovereign grace. Look at John 1, 13. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 3, 1-8. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Regeneration, this necessitation, the necessity of the new birth grows out of the incapacity of the natural man to see or enter into the kingdom of God. However gifted, moral, or refined, the natural man is absolutely blind to spiritual truth, and impotent to enter the kingdom, for he can neither obey, understand, nor please God. John 3, 3, 5, and 6, which we'll read in just a minute, Psalm 51, 5, Jeremiah 17, 9, Mark 17, 21 to 23, 1 Corinthians 2, 14, Romans 8, 7, and 8, Ephesians 2, 3. A new birth is never a reformation of the old nature, Romans 6, 6, but a creative act of the Holy Spirit, John 3, 5, 1, 12, 13, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, Ephesians 2, 10, 4, 24. The condition of new birth is faith in Christ crucified, John 3, 14 and 15, 1, 12 and 13, Galatians 3, 24, 4. Through the new birth, the believer becomes a partaker of the divine nature and of the life of Christ himself, Galatians 2, 20, Ephesians 2, 10, 4, 24. Colossians 1, 27, 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25, 2 Peter 1, 4, 1 John 5, 10 to 12. John 3, 4. Nicodemus saith to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus said to him, Art thou a master in Israel, and knoweth not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our testimony. If I have told you of earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. The world that might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, and his deeds may be made manifest, that they may have wrought of God. We're born again from above. The recipient of eternal life can never die. He has been taken into the kingdom of God by the act of sovereign grace. He has been given a life which he cannot be separated, and his life has no ending. I am the resurrection life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that believeth in me and yet liveth shall never die. As the calcium, the grass, and the steer cannot reverse the governing principles which made them what they became, no more can man who is incorporated in the kingdom of God, made partakers of his divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. According to his divine power, hath given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Whereas are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. Look at Hebrews 12:10. For they verily for a few days chased us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. If it were possible for a recipient of the new nature to be lost, it would prove that life of God is temporal and not eternal. This is an unthinkable, unconceivable thought, because God is eternal by nature. Look at John 10, 28 and 29. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, for my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Here is the veracity of God the Father at stake, and the veracity of God the Son, the personal Lord Jesus Christ. The promise is simple and forceful. Were it possible for a believer to perish, it would simply prove that the Word of God, the promise of the Savior, cannot be trusted. Christ said, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. These are promises, guarantees from Christ. The believer cannot perish. The Lord said they shall never perish. Another place he declared concerning his own that they would not cast out. Look at John 6, 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. They shall be raised up on the last day. Verse 39. And the Father will have sent me, that of all which he hath given me I shall lose nothing, but shall raise him up again on the last day. 6:39, 6:40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 54. Whoso eateth my blood, flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is clear that the regenerate cannot come into condemnation. They have already passed out of spiritual death and spiritual life. John 5, 24. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Were it possible one of the Lord's sheep to be finally lost, then these many promises would be refuted, an unthinkable conclusion. The positive promises of the Lord guarantees our eternal life shall never cease. The believer cannot be kidnapped. Because of the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, John 10 and 17, it may be seen that both these persons of the Godhead are active in keeping the believer. Christ said, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, verse 28. No man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand, verse 29. The same idea carries over to the great high priestly prayer of John 17, the seven references to believers having been given to the Son by the Father, the background. We're saying, Holy Father, keep them through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Both the Father and the Son are active to foil any attempts to wrest believers from their position, but no man is able to do it. The passage sets forth the truth of the perseverance of the saints. This includes their eternal security, because some have emphasized only the second of the truths, so the virtual exclusion of the principle involved in the first is necessary to briefly examine. Resultant problem. The doctrine of eternal security, wrongly understood and applied, leads to careless living. A limited understanding of this particular doctrine that neglects the underlying truth of perseverance and holy living is frequently connected with the shallow form of evangelism in contemporary fundamental evangelical circles. Now, confusion is made. A lot of mass evangelism, I have to question, I have to wonder how many are being saved. Pressure. Evangelism may get public decisions that are not real decisions. The distortions of the gospel. You have to make Christ Lord of your life, or he's not Lord at all. You're not saved. No one can be saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Also, the failure to teach baby believers and they live their lives in carnality. Secondly, the problem is the doctrine of eternal security, wrongly understood, leads to a fragmentation of the doctrines of grace. These are those who claim to believe in the perseverance of the saints who deny all other doctrines of grace, positionalizing themselves strongly against human inability, unconditional election, particular redemption, effectual calling. They claim allegiance to the mainstream of doctrinal orthodoxy and soteriology. They often confuse eternal security with the perseverance of the saints. Careful examination, one usually discovers that these claimants to salvation, orthodoxy, and doctrine do not really believe in the perseverance of the saints at all. They espouse what they call the negative side of the truth, that a true believer cannot be lost. But they fail to grasp the positive side, that true believers are called to live a holy life, 1 John 3, 4-10. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For the purpose of the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for he sinneth remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. Proceed remaineth in him, he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So you have the carnal Christian living as if he was unsaved. What happens if he does this? We're called to holy living. 1 John 5:16, for if any man see a brother sin a sin which is nigh death, he shall ask, he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death, there is a sin unto death. I did not say that he should pray for him. Believers do die the sin unto death and will be losers at the judgment seat of Christ. We need to press forth to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We need to teach Christians to press forward, to grow, to stay with the Word of God, to be dependent upon God under all circumstances and not upon man. 1 Timothy 6:3-4. If any man teach otherwise and consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine which is according to God, in this he is proud, nothing, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strife of words, wherefore cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil summonings, perverse disputes of men, corrupt minds. That's to the truth, supposing they gain godliness from such withdrawal thyself. For godliness with contentment is great gain. Now man looketh on the outward, God looketh on the inward. Now we cannot always tell if someone is saved or not. You know that? Peter denounced Christ 3 times, but he was already saved. Peter had been called, Peter had responded, Peter had enrolled, Peter had served. Peter never lost his faith in Christ. He just became afraid and publicly denounced that which he believed within. Now faith comes from the Father. You must understand this. Matthew 16:17, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord Jesus Christ responded these words to Peter by saying, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Here is the heaven-born origin of genuine faith is revealed. It is a gift from God. This is not some humanly devised emotion or volition, as a gift or supernatural revelation to be received, being received rather than involved by man. Its possession was a matter of pure grace. Paul points out that our faith is a consequence of God's work. He refers to us as those who believe according to the working of his mighty power, Ephesians 1:19. Stands entire salvation, including faith, is in the gift of God, Ephesians 2:18. The perseverance of Peter's faith became a logical consequence of the fact that this faith was a gift of God to him. And like eternal life, it continues without cessation, Romans 11:29. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. His faith was secured by the Son, Luke 22:31-32. Satan hath desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Christ intervenes upon our behalf. Peter was eternally secure on the basis of Christ's work for him. He was secure on the basis of Christ's work in him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. John Newton said it well, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see, salvation grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed, assurance grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home, perseverance grace. Yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace, dying grace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. Eternal living grace. When we've been there 10,000 years bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Eternal surpassing grace blessings. Eternal life is in Christ, and we need to think of it not as a chronological thing, but as a quality of living in relationship to the Son and to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Father, thank you that we can come to the Father through Christ and have intimate fellowship. In Christ's name we pray, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.